When I was praying for the little pots girl, I was thinking of a verse that the Lord brought to my attention. Remember, it's been quite a number of years ago now when Johnny was still pastoring in Bedford, that he had those awful, awful headaches that just blinded him and he couldn't do anything. And a verse kept going around in my mind that that people don't take into account that the righteous are taken away from the evil that's to come. And I thought that must be in Proverbs. And I kept reading Proverbs and couldn't find it. My husband said it was in Ecclesiastes, and I read Ecclesiastes and I couldn't find it. And then I was telling somebody, and Elaine Phillips heard me, and she said, what about Isaiah? And it was in Isaiah, is it 57? One, it's in around that anyway, if it isn't exactly that. And but that was very comforting to me, and that verse flashed into my mind just now when I was praying for her. I think it's thank you, that's what I thought it was. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. And only the Lord knows what's ahead for anybody. And if our children are committed to him, they're safe in his arms, and he will do what's best. But you miss them. You would want them with you. I mean, that's without question. Well, we're ready for 1 Corinthians 5. Any questions on the first four chapters? Well, Paul says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, I think I've always thought, just reading that way, that would mean his mother. But I read two different commentaries after and noticed in the notes here that this, the note here says that this expression was used rather than his mother, suggests that the woman was his stepmother. But even that, the Old Testament prohibited such a marriage. Look at Leviticus 18:8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So you see, even this, though there was no blood relationship there, it still was against the law. Look at Deuteronomy 22:30, where Moses gives a repeat of the law. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's dead. And still in Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, verse 20. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say amen. So these are the curses that are to be read from Mount Ebal when they are settled in the land. So Moses gave them in the wilderness. He repeated them on the shores of the Jordan. And then Joshua was to have these laws read again after they conquered the land and when they renewed the covenant with the Lord at Ebal and Gerizim. And so they knew the law of the Lord in this respect. So it was against the law, and even the pagan people, the unsaved people, did not do this kind of thing. They had laws against it. And then he says, and on top of this, knowing this is wrong, that it's of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans, you're proud, you're boasting of your position. They were boasting to one another that one was of Paul, one was of Apollos, one of Peter, and so on. And he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Grief that this sin was still hanging over from the old life there in Corinth. That the type of thing they, the immorality that was prevalent, that they were still adhering to immorality even though they had been saved. They should have been filled with grief and put out of their fellowship, meaning excommunicate this man who did this thing. And Paul says, even though I'm not there with you in person, I'm not there physically with you, I'm there in spirit. I love you. I brought you into existence through preaching the gospel to you. I'm as your father in the faith. And I love you and I care for you. I'm concerned about you. I want the best for you. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And I have already determined what should have been done, what you should have done, what you should be doing now. I'm not physically present. I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now, here's an illustration of judging that we talked about before, discerning the evil. Paul is not judging the man himself, but he's judging the thing the man did. This is an open, outward sin, and the idea is that he had actually married this woman. The word that is used in the Greek suggests that he had married her. It wasn't just a matter of living with her, having an affair, but he was married to her. And he says he has judged him, and then he tells them what they should do about it. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and remember, what did Jesus say? When you're assembled two or three, even, he's there in the midst. So he says, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and he said, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. I believe in your King James, does it say the flesh? The flesh, because he doesn't use the word body. Why? Well, the man was a Christian, apparently, and so his body would have been. Now, he's defiling it, remember? He's defiling it by what he's doing. But he is, and it would be a matter of being saved, yet so is by fire. However, the body is not destroyed. And here he says that the sinful nature may be destroyed, which it will be, you see, but the body is resurrected. Later in this chapter, or in the next chapter, he's going to say that body and spirit have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the body is going to be raised up and glorified, and the whole man, body and spirit, is going to live with the Lord eternally. So it should not be translated body. It's the old nature that is to be destroyed, and not the body. Now, there are two ideas prevalent here in the interpretation of this section. One is that the apostolic power that Paul had, he's conferring on them in the matter of dealing with this situation in the church. And so he speaks of the power of the Lord being present there in turning this man over to Satan, the way God turned Job over to Satan, to deal with him, to purify him. To make him so miserable, whether it would be with a disease or something that would happen to him that would bring him to his senses and make him realize his sin and repent of it and come back to the Lord and to fellowship with the Lord and with the church. Alford, the Greek commentator, the Englishman, believes that's what he did, that there was some power present, which is not present today because the apostles aren't here anymore. On the other hand, if this is a form of guidance for the churches in the future, then it would mean just excommunicating him from the fellowship of the church. And I think I incline more to that because later he says, don't treat him as an enemy, but treat him as a brother. You wouldn't fellowship with him at the communion table. You wouldn't give him the rights and privileges of a church member in good standing before the Lord until he repented and got right for the sake. You see, you have to guard the sanctity of the name of the Lord. And if the church condones things like this, then the world says they approve of it. And this is what the Christianity stands for. And it doesn't. You remember the story of David when he sinned with Bathsheba and the little baby was born. David and Bathsheba loved that little baby. But God said, I have to take the baby away. Now, the baby went to heaven. The baby was happy and fine and lived for all eternity. But David and Bathsheba were punished because the Lord said the heathen will blaspheme my name because of this if I don't take action on this. And so the church of the Lord has to discipline its members for the sake of the honor and glory of the name of our head, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so people have to be, when it's an open outward sin like this, that everybody can see, well, all sin ought to be dealt with and ought to be disciplined. But in a case like this, they would have to do something to protect the ministers, for instance, when they're ordained and promise to maintain the peace and the purity of the church. And this would have to do with the purity of the church. So Paul says, hand this man over to Satan. In other words, he wouldn't be allowed the means of grace in the Lord's Supper, in the fellowship, in the benediction that the pastor would pronounce, or whatever would be the means of grace available to him as a member in good standing of the Christian community. And so he would be more apt to the temptation of Satan, to the things that the world would do to him. Yes. Well, it's like, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. But so it's a very solemn and a very serious thing that you go through when you do this. But to say that it isn't, when you go down further in verse 9, look, jump ahead a minute to verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world. We're not talking about that. But people who profess to be Christians, who've been received into the fellowship of the Christian community. And notice, he goes on. It's not just immoral people, but greedy people. People that you know. Now, you can't always tell that a person's greedy. You don't always know the facts, you see. But if they're greedy to the point of that you call them an avaricious person and you see how greedy and they hold on when they have what they could share with the poor or some needy person in the congregation, then you have to deal with that because it is a sin. Greedy, an idolater, a slanderer. See, we're not very careful about some of these things in the church today. You see, a lot of people say things about somebody they don't always have proof for. It's just a rumor. That's slander. And that's a sin. A drunkard. Lots of people fit in that today. A swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. See what Paul is not just limiting to this one sin. They're all mixed up together. And when Jesus said the evil that comes out of a man, look at that in Mark 7, for instance. And there's some sins there that we could all say maybe we're guilty of. Now, in this case, it wouldn't be maybe one immoral act, but it would. This man was living in it, flagrantly living in it before everybody. But in Mark 7, I think it's the 14th verse. All right, over, it's actually in the 20th verse. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. You see, even your thought life should be right before the Lord, but nobody can judge you for that unless you express it in some action or word. out of come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So the Lord is not making one sin any greater than another, but it's when you're living in it just flagrantly before everybody and not caring about it, that then the church should judge and use discipline. It's an example, it's a testimony, and it's bad. It gives a false impression of the standard of righteousness which God requires of his people. It's true, I had children in Bible school that'll say, when you talk about marriage, well, if you don't like her, well, you get another one. That's just prevalent in the world today. It's not a till death do us part thing. Yeah, unfortunately it is. Yes. That's right. That's right. But when it becomes open, then it has to be corrected. Now, you have the order in Matthew 18 of how to correct it. And you follow that, and it's very, now even in the Old Testament, when these things came up and had to be judged, the Lord said the judges had to make a thorough investigation. And it was to be honest and above board, and they were not to take bribes, and they were to seek the Lord's mind. Remember when Moses had a problem about what to do about sin, he went to the Lord about it and said, what should we do about this thing? And one of the things was Sabbath breaking. And the Lord told them it was a very strict thing that had to be done with the person that broke the Sabbath. So sin is sin. And even the least sin can cause your eternal destruction if it's not covered by the blood of Christ, do you see? And so this has to be brought to people's attention. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, he said, if a person is wrong, you go to that person first. Don't blast it all over the church. but in love and in concern for that person and for the glory of God, go to the person yourself alone. And if he won't listen to you, if he says, I don't believe it or I don't care, and continues in it, then you take the pastor or an elder or some very spiritual person, man or woman, depending on the sex of the offender, take that one with you and go, and the two of you plead. And, of course, the understanding is from Galatians 6, 1 and 2 in dealing with this same thing, that you have prayer and that you examine your own heart and that you go humbly, dependent on the Lord, and then you go to the person. And the two of you go to the person after you've prayed together. And if he won't listen to the two of you, then you take it to the congregation. But you see, you don't jump off the gun right away. It's a very solemn and serious thing. And if before the entire congregation the person refuses to repent, then the congregation is to excommunicate him, say he may not take communion, he may not have the benefits of the community until he repents. But you always, the thing in Galatians 6 says, a spirit of restoration, not judgment, putting him down, that he's no good, but you're pleading with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. You're pleading with them to be reconciled to God, to say, yes, I have sinned because I'm doing what the Word of God forbids. And then everybody, when it comes to that, then everybody should pray with them for grace and strength to overcome and restore them to fellowship. And you don't keep pushing him off. You see, there's a difference in your heart attitude, and that makes the difference, because you have it every once in a while in the newspaper where the Amish people, what do they call it, shunning? Put them off and won't let them eat at the family table. And that's another question, that you have a difference of opinion. Does Paul, when he says don't eat with them, does he mean the family meal? Couldn't you have them for Thanksgiving dinner, for instance? Or does it mean the table of the Lord? It certainly means the table of the Lord. But how far you go with that. But even if you believe that it should be, they should eat separately and not with the family, there still should be a loving attitude, and not that they're foreigners, as it were. Gloria? Edna said, is he a believer? But there would be a difference in her attitude toward him, you see. If he was a real believer and then did this and still claims to be a Christian, then the discipline would be different from the person in the world. That's what Paul is saying. He says, when I say don't eat with them, I don't mean the people out in the world, because they have a different standard. They don't believe like you do. Thank you. Yeah, that's a good point. Jesus ate with the sinners, publicans and sinners, but he denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they claimed to be living with for the Lord and were actually dishonoring the Lord. Well, she's supposed to be married to his father. Yeah, but now, I mean, if he divorced her, she was still the wife of the first man. You got a terribly mixed up situation today. It's bad. It really is. The fact that a man has, where it says, has his father's wife. Now, the note isn't in here. It was in the Greek commentary where it said that the word used has his father's wife would mean marriage. And then the other thing that in 2 Corinthians 7, I couldn't find this, and I looked in the commentaries and I looked in the Bible, but it said that in I think they said in 2 Corinthians 7, there was an indication, now I may have the wrong reference here, but that there was an indication that the father was still living. See, it would be bad enough if the father was dead. It would still be breaking the law of God. But that the father was still living and he had married this woman. Now, I could not find where they got that. So let's look for that this week and see if we can, if anybody can come up with a verse. Pardon? 7:12. Oh, yes. Well, I didn't read that last night. I don't know why. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, meaning the fellow involved in the incest, or of the injured party. So that they get the idea from that the injured party would be the father, that the son took the woman away from the father and married her. Now, by marriage, they may simply mean living with her. I don't know whether they went through, I don't know what kind of ceremonies they had then, but it was but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. In other words, they did what Paul told them to do. They followed his instruction and put the man out. Then the man repented, and now Paul is writing them in 2 Corinthians and rebuking them, because when the man comes back to God and God forgives him, the people didn't. And so Paul says, if God forgives him, you ought to do it too. So you see, the idea of discipline is not to put somebody down and look down on them. But in Galatians 6, it said, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could get involved, but for the grace of God, you could get involved in things or something even worse than the person you're dealing with. And your point is not to put them down, but to restore them to fellowship, just the same as when you spank your child or send them to bed when they want to go to a party or something. You do it in order to correct them, in order to make them better, in order to make them see the right and wrong of a thing. And sometimes it has to hurt in order to make it either right or wrong. Oh, thank you. Here I go. And you do it so that the sinful nature, the fleshly part that has not been put to death since actually in their experience, in God's sight it has been, but in their experience, they have not put to death the lusts of the flesh. And that's what you want destroyed so that body and spirit can be devoted to the service of the Lord. Is that clear in what he's saying here? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul says your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, thank you, Mary. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, that is the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, some think that this was the spring of the year and the Passover was coming. And because Paul is thinking about that, because after this, he talks later on about wanting to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which would come 50 days after Passover. And thinking of this Old Testament feast, he uses it to illustrate to them the truth. In the Passover, they set aside a lamb for 4 days or 3.5 days to be sure it had no sickness, no blemish of any kind. Then it was sacrificed. The blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel in Egypt. And the family gathered in the house, roasted the lamb. And you see, they did not break any bone. They just slit the throat, drained out the blood, and with a bunch of hyssop painted the doorposts and lintel. Then the lamb was roasted whole, and the family stood around eating it with bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. So they ate the unleavened bread, and from that, from the Passover being sacrificed for them, the feast extended 7 more days of unleavened bread. He said, Christ, our Passover. This was a picture to them of the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. When the blood of the Lord Jesus is figuratively put over the doorpost of your heart, God passes over you in judgment. The judgment fell on Christ. The Lamb died. Then you are free from sin, from the power of sin in your life now, and you will be eventually freed from the presence of sin. You're freed by his death from the penalty of sin. As you look to him and rely on the Holy Spirit and fill your life with the Word of God, you become free from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you in this life. And when he comes again, he will put away sin forever, so you'll be free from the presence of sin. So, he said, Christ, our Passover, has been. It's in the past tense. It was done once for all. He has been sacrificed for us. Now we are living in the 7-day period of unleavened bread. Now we are to serve God without sin in sincerity and truth. Do you see? Some of us take it that just around communion time, we get rid of the sin and we eat the unleavened bread and drink the wine, and then we forget about it. But he's talking of a continuous thing. This feast of the Old Testament was a symbol, a figure, a picture of the truth in Christ. He's our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. Now, we are to live in the period of unleavened bread, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We eat that. In other words, we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, dying more and more to sin, living more and more to righteousness till he comes and we're free from sin altogether. So he says, get rid of the old yeast, that which motivated you before in the sin life, and become a new loaf in Christ. Christ will be your motivating. Love for him, the action of the Spirit in your life, becomes the motivating factor in your life in Christ now. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, without evil, but with sincerity and truth in the Holy Spirit. Let's live for the Lord now. Gloria. That's what Paul says later in when we come to the study of the communion in here. Paul says that some have taken, not discerning the body and blood of Christ, and therefore they are weak and sickly, and some even die. That's right. Well, we have to be careful because some people that are in good standing with the Lord get sick sometimes after communion, and you have to be careful that you don't say, oh, that's why, you know. Oh, you mean that the man should not be allowed. That's true, that the church is guarding the person, really, by forbidding him to take communion when he's living in sin. Because if he was, you know, he's not discerning the Lord's body and blood in the communion table when he continues in this outward awful sin. But then remember, other sins are the same way, you see, greed. If a person is greedy and takes communion, but if you don't, if the church doesn't know that, then God will handle it.